So, 2 weeks ago now, last time I was here, we were looking at Romans chapter 7 and considering what Romans 7 teaches us about personal sanctification in light of everything that Paul had just said back in Romans 6. So let me just revisit that here briefly this morning. You remember that there's a bit of a controversy in respect to what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. Does anyone remember what that controversy is? There's two schools of thought on what Paul is referring to. Does anyone recall? If not, that's okay, not the end of the world. But does anyone have any recollection of what that dispute is between commentators? Yes, Jason.
Is this pre or post Christian?
Yes, exactly. Is this pre or post conversion Paul that he is discussing in Romans 7? If it's pre conversion Paul, then what he's saying here would not apply to him as a Christian. If it's post conversion Paul, then what he's saying would apply, does apply to him as a Christian, and it would apply to the rest of us as believers as well. And so, based upon the text itself, as I explained a couple of weeks ago, I agree with those commentators who would say that Paul is referring here to his experience post-conversion, that this is what Paul is encountering, experiencing in himself as a believer, as a regenerate disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that I arrive at that conclusion is because Paul talks about delighting in the law of God in his inner being in verse 22. And as he goes on to explain in chapter 8, that simply is not something that an unregenerate sinner does. An unregenerate sinner does not delight in the law of God inwardly. That's how we know, that's what makes him unregenerate, in essence. And one of the things that marks him as unregenerate, at least from God's perspective, we, of course, cannot see people's hearts to know who is regenerate and who is not. But those who are regenerate, who are born of the Holy Spirit, who are in Christ through faith, they delight in the law of God in the inner being. They have a genuine, sincere, true desire to obey the law of God, but their flesh is opposed to them. The sin that's at work in their members, as Paul is discussing here. So Paul is talking about a tension within himself that inwardly he loves and delights in the law of God and wants to obey the law of God, but outwardly, meaning his flesh, is opposed to the law of God. That kind of tension is only present in believers. It's not present in unbelievers. That tension is present only in those who are regenerate or born again. It is not present in those who are unregenerate. Think, for example, of some of the most unregenerate people we know of in the New Testament. Actually, it's one of the only groups of people we know of in the New Testament that is identified clearly as being unregenerate, for certain. And who was that? The Pharisees. We know the Pharisees were unregenerate because of what the Lord Jesus says about them in Matthew 23. Now, there were exceptions, of course, to that. Some Pharisees were genuine believers, we may conclude. But overwhelmingly, they were unregenerate. They outwardly appeared to be righteous, but inwardly they were full of what? Delighting in God's law? No, they were full of lawlessness inwardly, as the Lord Jesus explains in Matthew 23. Hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you're full of lawlessness inwardly, are you delighting in the law of God? No, you hate the law of God. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to affirm in chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, that the mind that is set on the flesh cannot keep God's law. Why not? Because there's no delight in his law there. So I think that Paul must be discussing his post-conversion experience based upon his disposition toward the law of God in chapter 7. He delights in it. The only way a fallen sinner like you and me can possibly delight in God's law inwardly is through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the gift of the second birth, the gift of regeneration. Otherwise, in our depravity and our fallenness, we hate God's law. Even the Pharisees, who paid great lip service to the law of God and yet inwardly despised it. and hated his law and did not conform to the law of God, right? And we see that Paul was not in a, as he describes himself in chapter 7, he was not adopting a position of opposition to God's law. He was not adopting a position of hostility, which he goes on to explain in Romans in chapter 8, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. But Paul is not here in chapter 7 describing himself as being hostile toward God or his law. And rather, he's submitting himself to the law. He's recognizing back in chapters 7 and 8 that the law exposed him as a sinner by pointing to the covetousness within his heart. You see, and that's what we, that's a very important point we have to bear in mind when it comes to understanding what the law of God requires of us. Because the law of God requires far more from us than mere outward conformity to its commands. Because outward conformity to its commands can be faked, right? You can appear to keep some of the commands. You can put on that appearance, right? You can avoid committing adultery. You can avoid stealing. You can avoid murdering. You can avoid doing those things. You can avoid bowing down to statues and treating them as if they were God. But just because you don't do that doesn't prove you're not an idolater, does it? Well, how do I know I'm not an idolater? I don't have any statues at home. That doesn't prove you're not an idolater. Yes, idolatry is a heart issue, not a statue issue. It's a heart issue. Yes, Bob?
It's like there's a visible and an invisible.
Almost. It's almost as if there's a visible and invisible aspect to what the law requires of us. You want me to draw circles? You want me to draw circles? Well, let me tell you, we always want to shove everything into one of the two circles. That's our tendency. We want to make everything invisible. All that matters is what's invisible, or all that matters is what's visible. And that, it's not that simple. It's both and, not either or. The visible and invisible matters, but the invisible takes priority. The invisible takes priority. The heart takes priority. Absolutely. And how do we know that? Because of what Paul says here. On what basis does the law condemn him? Because of what was in his heart. That's where the law got him. Because he maintained, ostensibly, meaning in appearances, he maintained all the other commandments. But when it came to covetousness, he was guilty. And the law convicted him of that. And that demonstrates this is what the law requires of us, right? Perfect moral correspondence between the inner man and the outer man. That's what the law demands, between body and soul. It's not enough to make your outward man or person appear to conform to God's law. Your inward person, your soul, must also conform to God's law. And that's why we have no hope when it comes to justifying ourselves before God, because we are born morally corrupt inwardly. We're already born as coveters. Does anyone have to teach you how to covet?
No.
No one had to teach me how to covet. We're born coveting. We're born coveting God's power and authority. Yes, Kathy?
Well, Paul, it has to be post-conversion, because Paul says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law.
Right.
Well, prior to his conversion, he might
he didn't see himself as being convicted.
As a sinner,
no, he didn't see himself as a coveter.
That tension there, I don't see how.
No, he didn't see that tension either. The Pharisees. The Pharisees sought to erase the tension.
I'm not sure how different theologians can see it in a different way. That doesn't make any sense, because he wouldn't know.
I agree.
Yeah, sorry.
No, it's okay. Yeah, I don't think it makes any. I don't agree. I agree with you. I don't think that it makes sense in light of the text.
I suspect that they have some reason for wanting it to be that way, and that's so the interpretation, I think, probably follows the desire.
It might. It could. But there are Reformed theologians who disagree over this.
Right.
Robert Raymond, I believe, who's not with the Lord, but was one of the a great commentator, author, and theologian. He was of the mind, if I remember correctly, that he was referred, that this referred to Paul's pre-conversion self as opposed to post-conversion, I think. So there are, you know, there's even disagreements among Reformed thinkers and commentators and theologians over what Paul is talking about here. But the thing we want to bear in mind, and the thing that one of the truths that Paul is teaching us here is, listen, this is what the law demands of us, and what the law demands is unattainable for us as sinners. The law attains that perfect moral correspondence between the inner man and the outer man. We can't get there. There's nothing we can do to achieve such correspondence. God does not merely require of us that we appear to be righteous. He requires us to be inwardly righteous. And so no matter how hard you scrub the cup, no matter what you do to the outside of the cup, can you make the inside clean? Right. It's the cup heresy. Right? The cup heresy is like, we can make the inner man clean by doing stuff to the outer man. No, you can't. That's what Pharisees believed. That's what the Judaizers taught. And that's what most heresies teach in this point when it comes to justification and understanding, even with Roman Catholicism, right? With Roman Catholicism, it's baptism. You get baptized, the inside of the cup is clean too. No, that is contrary to biblical teaching. Absolutely not. That's not the purpose of baptism. That's not, as we've been considering, that's not the point of baptism. The point of baptism is not to clean the inside of the cup. So the only way that we can have righteousness inwardly, guess how? Through faith in Christ. That's it. That's the only way we can have righteousness inwardly. That's the only way we can be counted as righteous before God, is through faith in Christ.
And Him giving us that faith.
It's a gift from Him. Yeah. It's not something we can contribute ourselves. No, not at all. But that's the only way we can be counted righteous, right? It's through faith in Christ. And so what Paul is discussing here in Romans 7 is his post-conversion self, and he's considering his plight on his own. That's what his plight against sin, his struggle against sin. Because what's his purpose? His purpose in verses 7 through 24 is to arrive at verse 25. He wants us to feel and see and understand our need for Christ. That left to ourselves, we are wretched men. Left to ourselves against our sin, even as being regenerate, even as having an inner delight in the law of God, that does not eliminate our dependency upon Christ and our need for Him. We need Christ in order for us to overcome that sin that's present and at work in our members. We need to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Romans 7, Paul's intent is to turn the believer's confidence and trust away from oneself and to Christ. To summarize what I think Paul is getting at in Romans 7, in light of everything he said in Romans 6, is listen, you've got to put the flesh to death, and you need to offer your members to God as instruments of righteousness. But in order to do that, you cannot do it by depending on yourself. You cannot get there by depending on your own self-discipline, your own elbow grease, your own exertion. The only way you can get there is by depending upon Christ, by trusting in Him. And this is what he's saying in verse 25. He's creating in us, throughout verses 7 through 24, he's creating in us a sense of desperation. What will I do? And you know, see, that's the question in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not me. Not myself. I cannot do it. Do you see? That's Paul's point. That's the whole point of his argument. Not us. Not only when it comes to our conversion, but when it comes to our pursuit of personal sanctification throughout our earthly lives. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin. We are dependent upon Christ to deliver us, and that dependency upon Christ never ceases. And that's how we pursue personal sanctification, by ongoing, continual dependency upon the Lord Jesus. Continuing to depend on Him at all times. And this puts to death this idea that is prevalent in some systems of theology and some systems of doctrine, the idea that Jesus converts you, but then it's up to you now, by your own efforts and exertions, to pursue justification and sanctification. And so it's that you have, Jesus, in other words, does his part, and then you contribute your part. That's false. Paul's putting that to death here. Oh, no, we're wretched men. If we are left to ourselves, we are doomed. Even though we're regenerate, even though we're in Christ, it doesn't matter. We still are completely dependent upon Christ, even as we pursue personal sanctification. So this is something for us to understand. Our war against the flesh, our pursuit of personal sanctification, is not something that we are able to do in our own strength.
Having begun in the Spirit?
Yes, exactly. Yes. It's not something we're able to do in our own strength. We have to do it through dependency upon Christ. And this is what Paul's point is in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. Who will deliver me from this body of death? My body, which needs to be resurrected and raised incorruptible. Who will save me from it? Not me, not the church, not any other mere human, just Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I depend upon Christ, because I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's why I need to depend upon Jesus. So what's that mean? What does it mean to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ rather than upon ourselves? That's a very easy thing to say, isn't it? Oh, you depend on God, not yourself. Depend on Christ, not yourself. Depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and not upon yourself. What does it mean to do that? What does it mean to do that? Well, Paul gives us an idea later on in chapter 8. So I'm going to skip ahead pretty far ahead in chapter 8. Looking at what Paul says down in, starting in verse 12 and verse 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Ah, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, not by the flesh. You don't put the flesh to death by the flesh. Right? And what's that mean? It means you don't put the flesh to death by depending upon your own bodily strength. You can do a lot with your own bodily strength, right? We are capable of doing great things with the bodies that God has given us. But we cannot put sin to death in ourselves through our own fleshly strength. We have to do that by the Spirit. How? How do we do that? Well, let's turn to Galatians 5 to give ourselves more understanding, where Paul, again, discusses this war between the flesh and the spirit. Starting in verse 16. This passage is familiar to all of us, I would imagine. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That statement right there in verse 16 is very helpful. Ah, okay. This gives us clarity. Galatians 5:16 is where I am. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All right, so putting the flesh to death, pursuing personal sanctification, is about overcoming desires. It's about overcoming desires. Walking by the Spirit means I have to avoid gratifying the desires of the flesh. He goes on, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now let me stop right there in verse 18 for a moment. You are not under the law. Now remember what it means to be under the law. To be under the law means that you have a certain relationship to the law, and it's not a good one. It means you stand in condemnation to the law, but it means you also stand in hostility to the law. And those who are hostile to the law of God, they're like toddlers who are told to not do something, and when they're told to not do something, what do they want to do? The thing they were told not to do. That's what those who are under the law, that's the nature of their relationship to the law of God. It incites them. The law incites them to sin. Not because of any fault in the law, but because the law exposes their wickedness. Do you see what I'm saying? You hear the commandment, and as a sinner, you go, oh, wait, don't worship other gods. Well, that's exactly what I want to do. Don't commit adultery. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Don't eat from that tree. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Right? That's how that is the nature of the relationship of to the law of those who are under the law. Paul is saying here, you're not under the law. That's not, since you are in Christ, that is not the nature of your relationship to the law of God. You delight in the law of God now, inwardly, as we just saw in chapter in Romans 7. Right? When you hear the law of God, you actually want to keep it. You don't hear God's commands and think, oh no, I actually want to do the opposite. I want to break that. It's like, no, I honestly want to keep that command.
That just whacked me upside the head.
What just whacked you upside the head?
If you walk by the Spirit,
yes,
then you are not under the law.
Yes.
How many times do we hear people say, well, we're not under the law, therefore we can do whatever we want?
Oh, yes, that's antinomianism.
But you're not out from under the law unless you are in the Spirit.
Yeah, the law does not cease to be authoritative, right? Yeah, you're not out from under the law unless you're walking by the Spirit.
Right.
And then you naturally want to keep the law.
The law is written on your heart.
The law is written on your heart, and you want to keep the law. Yeah, and that's your response. You hear God's command, and you love His command. Yeah. You want to obey it instead of thinking, what are some of the ways I can
get away from it?
Which is what the Pharisees were doing.
That's fine.
Let's come up with some clever traditions to circumvent what God's law requires, right? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. None of us are familiar. What's he talking about? I've never heard of these things before. What is it? Come on. We're like, oh boy. Has Paul been following me around? I mean, how's he know? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. A day in the life, right? Of your garden variety sinner.
Sounds like college.
Well, for a lot of people, that's true. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, there's that covetousness coming back up again. So how do we put the flesh to death by the Spirit? How do we do that? Here's the first thing you've got to do. There's a few steps to understand how to do this. The first thing you have to do is submit yourself to the Word of God, like Paul does. Submit yourself to the Word of God. And agree with God's judgment of you. Agree with the law of God. With the law, the sentence that the law of God issues against you and me. Guilty as charged. Yes, that's right about me. I am a wretched man. Sin is at work in my members. I can't deliver myself. That's true. That's the first step. You agree with the truth. You affirm the truth about God, about what His law requires, and about yourself. It has to start there. The law is true. The law pegs me. The law's got me. Yes, I can't save myself, and I'm a wretched man. This is why I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you never reach a point in this earthly life where you stop saying that. You go on agreeing with God's, the assessment of God's law of you personally on your own. It's like, apart from Christ, outside of Christ, on my own, I am lost. And we have to continue to say that even as Christians. Do we continue to sin post-conversion? last time I checked, yes, right? We reject that false view of sanctification that says, oh, no, it's possible to attain sinless perfection this side of eternity. No, that's false. How do you think those guys interpret Romans 7? Paul was pathetic. Wow. No, anyway. So we have to start there. Start by acknowledging, confessing the truth about our need for Christ and about our condemnation by God's law. Of course, we understand that that has been alleviated and taken away by Christ, but we have to continue to acknowledge our dependency upon him. So that's where you start, right? You agree with God's law. You stop resisting God's law. You stop lying about God's law. Everyone who says, I'm not that bad a person, they're lying about the law of God. You realize that. Because when you say, I'm a good person, what are they saying? They're saying, ultimately, I'm good enough. I'm sufficient, right? All things being equal, in the grand scheme of things, in God's sight, I'm good enough. No. That is hostility toward the law of God. Because the law of God does not say that about you or me. The law of God says, no, you are a wretch. And so we have to continue to say, no, I'm a sinner who needs the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing good in me apart from him. All right? So it has to start there. It has to start with doctrine. Doctrine is essential. We're going to see this in the sermon today, how essential doctrine is to a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Right? What we think, what we believe, the content of our doctrine is essential to having that kind of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essential to our personal sanctification also. I've got to make sure my thinking about myself and my sin and my need is conformed to the truth of God's word, right?
So, Pastor, yes. Is that the reason that everybody says doctrine divides?
Well, it's one of the reasons people say doctrine divides. Yes.
Because they don't want to agree that they're a sinner.
Yes. Oftentimes, you know, the reasons why people say that can be varied. You know, is there a sense in which doctrine can divide to an illegitimate point? Yes, if we're you know, straining at gnats and swallowing camels, yes.
Right. Okay.
But at the same time, oftentimes we hear someone say doctrine divides. It's for these reasons, right? Because it's like, well, we're going to start excluding people now. We don't want to do that. We don't want to divide over doctrine. It's like, well, wait a second. If you have a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus, you will do that,
yeah,
if necessary.
You'll have to do,
because you don't want to follow Paul's Jesus,
right?
It's going to be in the sermon today. I mean, it's right out of 2 Corinthians 11. 11. So we have to start there with the doctrinal content of, okay, why am I dependent on Jesus? And what's going on with my flesh? And why am I dependent on the Holy Spirit? In order to answer those questions correctly, you've got to have a right relationship to the law of God. And that means you just have to submit yourself to God's law without qualification. And recognize, yeah, I'm done. Lord, save me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You've got to start there. Right? And then recognizing your need for Christ. And then what else do? Moving on. Well, again, we walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, so let's focus on desire for just a moment here. And this is kind of mind-bending. And this is getting very, what's the word, experiential now. But there's no way around that. Because you experience things when you're being sanctified, right? Who here has ever experienced sanctification? If you're not raising your hand, we got to talk. Pastor, I've not experienced sanctification. Okay, well, you are not in Christ. You haven't experienced sanctification.
I didn't say it was fun.
No, well, that's my point. Yeah. That's my point. All right? And that sanctification is painful. Why? Because rarely does it feel good. To walk by the Spirit means I live in opposition to my sinful desires. Now let me ask you a question. How frequently do you have sinful desires?
Don't have time in the day.
They're like weeds. They grow like weeds. They're worse than dandelions or ragweed. Nancy, what's a nasty weed that grows fast and prolific? Can you, what can you
chickweed,
name?
Chickweed, ragweed, oh yeah.
Okay.
In Indiana.
There you go.
Ragweed.
There you go. Ragweed. That's what sinful desires are like. They just grow up in your sidewalk everywhere. That's what sinful desires are like. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to pursue them. They're just there all the time. How about godly desires? Well, those have to be cultivated.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be intentional about those, don't you? Those are like flowers. Roses don't just bloom like weeds, do they? You've got to cultivate those things. You've got to tend them and care for them. That's what godly desires are like. You got to think about it. When it comes to fleshly desires, you can just hit cruise control and they'll just grow and grow and grow. Ah, so when we think in terms of desire and sanctification, it's unpleasant because you're always weeding. That's what sanctification is. All of the time. And it's painful and it's unpleasant. But this is what walking by the Spirit requires. It means I have to live an intentional life with God's help by depending on His Word, not just living by my feelings, but living according to His Word and examining myself and my desires in the light of His Word. And by depending upon the Word as I examine my desires, that is walking by the Spirit. Who has given us the Word? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has given us the Word. Ah. And we have to put, and he says back in Romans 7 or Romans 8, we put the flesh to death by the Spirit. Now, what I want to get at here experientially is the idea, and it's not a solidified doctrine that's taught by anyone, but I think it's something that is taught nonetheless, even if indirectly, that if you're going to live by the Holy Spirit and put the flesh to death by the Holy Spirit, what that is a competition between feelings.
Mm-hmm.
That if I'm going to overcome my sinful feelings, then I have to have a lot of Holy Spirit feelings. Does anyone know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
I've got to have a good, positive experience of the Holy Spirit. And that's how I counterbalance and overcome my sinful desires. If you think like that, what are you always going to be pursuing?
Experiences.
You're going to think that sanctification requires living on a spiritual high all of the time, living on the mountaintop. And that all that does, that's fleshly thinking actually, and all that does is make us all the more dependent upon our feelings and emotions. That's not what it means to live by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit does not mean, ooh, I feel the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm crying. There's nothing wrong with crying out of godly sorrow or godly joy. But pursuing tears as some sort of expiatory, saving kind of activity is wrong-headed and unbiblical. And so when it comes to sanctification, our calling is not to pursue some sort of magical experience with the Holy Spirit. It is simply to live according to the Word of God. And not according to our own fallen desires. And that often means that as we pursue sanctification, we don't feel good. Because we're living in denial of our desires. And oftentimes that's why God takes us through seasons of our lives where we just feel awful. Who here has ever been through a season in life where you just feel awful and challenged and hard-pressed? Like you're being tested, because you are. That's the gift of God. You know what he's teaching us to do there?
Trust him.
To depend on him. That's how you depend on the Spirit. It's when the feelings and the desires aren't there. And the sinful desires are. But you live contrary to them according to the Word of God. And so, sanctification. Now, I don't mean to say that the pursuit of personal sanctification is just awful and dreary and morose. There's joy also. But what we have to understand is that living by the Spirit does not entail living on an emotional high all of the time. It requires having emotional stability. Because you'll notice that one of the fruits of the flesh is emotional instability. Fits of rage, that's what that is. Rage is an emotion, right? And so depression, can fits of depression. Paul doesn't say it, but he has so much, only has so much space, right? Being given to an emotional extreme, that's of the flesh. That's not of the spirit. So being living by the spirit means I have emotional stability. Why? Because I'm harnessing my emotions and I'm bringing them into subjection to the word of God. I'm conforming my emotions to the truth. I don't just act on them. Yes, John.
The gardening and farming metaphors are very helpful in this, aren't they? Because first of all, it's fruit of the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
By the way. And it's like,
not the weed of the spirit.
Well, and also the,
that came
the
out
weeds
wrong.
Of the flesh.
The weeds of the spirit.
Yes. Well, no. Still illegal in the state. Right. Yeah, I know. Sorry, but it's also because it's like the joy of sanctification is similar to the joy of like gardening or something. You put in a lot of work, and then like 28 days later, so like you look at it and go, hey, it's growing.
Yes.
I actually see it now.
Yes.
It's like it's the joy of putting the work in.
Yes.
And God says, you know what? Look, here's some fruit from that.
Yes.
You know?
And
so everyone gets zucchini. You know, and it's that kind of joy, not the instant
gratification.
Instant gratification.
Mm-hmm. Which is what the flesh always wants.
Yeah.
That's what the flesh wants.
So that's your next bestseller.
What's
next
that?
Best-selling book, Spiritual Mulch.
My next one?
Spiritual
I know
mulch.
I had the first one, but anyway.
Spiritual Mulch. Yeah.
Kind of to John's point, if you don't cultivate, if you don't water that, if you don't take care of that,
mm-hmm.
then you end up on the other side of it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, then you become dead,
yes.
basically.
You become overwhelmed and choked with weeds.
Exactly.
Boy, does the Lord talk about that in any of his parables?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Game with anything?
The
sower,
the sower, the seed.
Chill.
I was just thinking, as John was talking, not only is there joy as you can stand back, but there is an incredible peace when you walk that path.
Mm-hmm.
The
yeah, you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not a slave to those sinful desires that just yank you around and make, you know, just on a very practical, earthly level. Ruin your relationships, ruin your life, right? Wreak devastation. Instead, you're living intentionally by the Spirit, conforming yourself to the Word of God through faith in Christ. That does, it produces, I think that's right out of Hebrews 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
That the discipline of God produces, is unpleasant for a time, which is like the greatest understatement of all history. I'm serious. I think that's like my biggest understatement ever.
Paul was British.
Yeah. Paul didn't write Hebrews, but that's all right.
That's what we say.
That's another debate.
Yeah. No, you're probably right. You're probably right.
But it brings a peaceful harvest of righteousness. Right? Yes, Nancy.
I wanted to back up to the garden again.
Yes.
Seeing the fruit, the battle isn't over yet.
No.
There's other things want that fruit, too.
Oh, yes. Yeah,
there's
well, Satan wants to strangle
it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There's Japanese beetles and boars and blood.
Yes.
And the fight isn't over.
Oh, right.
It is over.
I mean, that's why personal sanctification can be exhausting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because you just get this thing done, and I took care of all the ragweed, and then the pests come.
Well, look
are
at that
you
wonderful tomato, and the next day it's gone.
Yes, right. It's like, I just weeded that, and now there's beetles all over it. Are you kidding me? And so it's a constant struggle. And so living the Christian life does not mean we're just, you know, oh, woe is me, because that would be sinful, right? That'd be given to an emotional extreme. But it does mean we live humbly, boasting in our weaknesses like Paul does, right? Coming to church. Why? Because we need to be strengthened. This is hard. What we're doing is hard. This is why Paul calls it crucifying the flesh, not because it's easy. And not because it's painless. You ever hear of crucifixion? Incredibly painful. Put it to death. You're killing it. And here's the thing. You've heard me say this before. And then we'll close here. and we'll talk more about this next week, how to practically put the flesh to death. The flesh does not go quietly.
No.
The flesh screams and fights and claws and even pleads and mules at you. Don't, you can't do this. Don't do it. Don't kill me. That's what the flesh does. It doesn't just sit there and say, all right, yeah, go ahead. Run me through with the sword of the Spirit. No, the flesh fights viciously. And so you have to have the steel, the metal, by God's grace, to kill it anyway. Think of Agag.
Sword.
Saul and Agag. What did Samuel do to Agag? Hacked him to pieces. That's how we are to be with our flesh. Cut it to pieces. No quarter. We give it no excuse, no hold whatsoever. No matter how it might cry or complain or fight, you put it to death. It's hard, but it's good. Here's the question, right? Is Jesus worth it?
Amen. Yes.
Boy, when you're in the thick of the fight, when you are in the thick of the fight, and your flesh wants you to love it more than Jesus, because that's what we're talking about.
Yep.
When your sin wants you to love it more than Jesus, you think about him. And you think about what he's done for you and the love he's shown you. There you go. There's your leverage. It's like, hold on a second. Mm-mm-mm. I know what my Lord has done for me. I know his love for me.
All right. And when you think like that, you know that you do have the Spirit.
Yes, you do.
Because you think like that, because the world doesn't think like that.
I tell you, this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has this habit.
Yeah.
I'm speaking like a madman, right? Like Paul says. The Holy Spirit has this habit of always directing our thoughts back to Jesus.
Yep.
And the truth about him.
Yep.
That's what the Holy Spirit does all the time. Points us right back to our Lord. Reminds us the truth.
And when it doesn't, then we have a problem.
Then we're not listening to him.
Yeah.
All right, we'll close there. Thank you, everybody.